Open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Mark. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one immediately in front of you in the pew rack. Please find in the New Testament section the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. And our message this evening comes from verses 53 to 65. Mark 14, 53 to 65. During this Holy Week, we are tracing the way of our Lord through His cross and resurrection as depicted by the gospel writer Mark. And most people who are in the know believe that Mark wrote his gospel with the apostle Peter by his side. Mark was not one of the 12, but he was very closely associated with the apostle Peter, and many New Testament scholars believe that Mark's gospel came from Peter, as the apostle Peter recalled for him all that Jesus said and did. And so this very rapidly moving gospel comes by way, really, of the Apostle Peter through the pen of Mark. And we've come to the place in the story of the life of Jesus where his suffering and his passion increases dramatically before the eyes of the reader. Through Mark's vivid description in these verses, we find ourselves with the Lord in the last few hours of his life. We can remember from our studies in Sunday school or our own reading of the Word his betrayal and arrest that will follow in the Garden of Gethsemane. We remember his praying where the sweat becomes like drops of blood, and then he goes to the cross and dies for our sins. But before he gets there, Mark tells us what happened, and the words that Mark has chosen to use are very ominous indeed as we read chapter 14, beginning in verse 53, the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And as he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' And yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with many blows. And now may our Father bless the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. All of us who have grown up in the church are fully aware of what happens next in the story. In fact, what Jesus experiences following his formal arrest is beyond description in terms both of its physical horror and even to a greater degree the spiritual pain that Jesus will endure in these hours. Here in our passage for tonight's message, we find ourselves at the very beginning of a series of trials, both judicial and personal, that Jesus will undergo prior to his death. The verses that Mark has penned for us this evening that we'd consider deal with our Lord's initial appearance before the high priest, a man named Caiaphas, and also before the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. It is during this phase of his trial that Jesus will be formally condemned to die. Indeed, as difficult as it will be to walk through this scene in our Lord's life, it is absolutely critical to our understanding of his death on the cross. It is essential to our perception of the gospel itself. You see, the gospel is the announcement of what happened to Jesus. And I want to say that again. The gospel is the announcement of what happened to Jesus, what Jesus did for sinners. The gospel, think of it this way, the gospel is not about what I did or what you did. The gospel is really not even about what happened to us when we believed in Him, although wonderful things did and are yet to happen to us because we believed in Christ. But the gospel is really about what happened to Jesus. And so Mark is telling us what the gospel is here. And in this passage, we're going to begin to understand more deeply what Jesus really did on our behalf. And so I'm so glad you're here tonight to walk together through this last scene in the life of Jesus. And as we do, and as our eyes of faith are opened, we will understand the reason for His living and His dying, and we will know the whole gospel. Well, Mark tells us that on that night, the arresting party took Jesus away from the Garden of Gethsemane back into the city of Jerusalem to appear before the high priest at the very residence of the high priest, Caiaphas. And there in his home, late at night, the Sanhedrin was assembled. And the Sanhedrin, as you see in verse 53, was composed of all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the chief priests being the official office holders of the high priestly office, the elders being some of the most influential people and wealthy people in all of Israel, the landowners, and the scribes being the lawyers from the middle or upper classes. And they would often meet for business like they did on this night. They would sit in a semicircle in elevated seats. To their right and to their left would stand two court clerks who recorded the minutes. Seated in the center would be the accused and all of the witnesses. And you can imagine that scene in your mind's eye now. Jesus, in the center of that room, a man literally on trial for his very life. And we see, finally, the enemies of Jesus, who dogged His steps everywhere He went, every moment of every day, the enemies of our Lord finally have Him where they want Him. And as this scene unfolds, as Peter is telling Mark and Mark is writing it down, we remember something Jesus said in this very gospel in Mark 8. Jesus had warned the disciples of these things, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so what is happening to Jesus in this trial is the gospel. It is what Jesus said would happen to Him. It is part of why He came. As we continue reading in the passage that we have before us, the whole scene begins to unfold as a grand trial. That is exactly what it is. We are told that the council begins to solicit testimony against Jesus, and they call a number of witnesses who are summoned to appear. You see this in verse 55. But note the way Mark describes the testimony. He says the whole point of the proceedings was, according to verse 55, to put Him to death. They took Him to trial not in order to establish the truth about Jesus. They brought Him to trial not to exonerate a man wrongly accused or to pursue the cause of justice. They came to ensure the death of Jesus. And I want you to see something. What they are doing most freely, as motivated by the evil in their own heart, was exactly what Jesus said they would do, exactly what had been ordained by God to happen to the Son. It is happening exactly as Jesus foresaw and foretold, and yet these men are doing exactly what they want to do freely, as motivated by the evil and depravity of their own hearts. And so the council begins to listen to testimony against Jesus. But we're told in verse 55 they could not find any legitimate testimony against Jesus. When they began to probe further, you see this in verse 56, they questioned the witnesses further, and they began to compare witness to witness, fact to fact, fact to alternate fact. And soon enough, even the council would say their testimony does not even agree. You recall the Old Testament specified that a man could only be condemned to death if there were two legitimate and consistent witnesses. And here, even as other witnesses come forward, there is no consistent witness against Jesus. No just cause can be found for his death. And then there was someone in that scene who remembered something our Lord had said truly about the temple. This man rises and he gives testimony to the council, and he says something like this: I was there and I heard Jesus say these words, quote, I will destroy this temple, as he pointed to Jerusalem's temple. I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, in fact, our Lord did say that, didn't he? But when you go back to the original setting and you read the statement of Jesus within the context of that teaching episode that Jesus was engaged in John 2, a different scene unfolds. Listen to John 2. Here's what really happened. As Jesus is walking by the temple and people are gawking at it and marveling over its structure, its beauty, its symmetry, Jesus said, destroy this temple. Now, do you see the difference? Not destroy that temple. That temple gave him the occasion to talk about this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews who heard that, the Jewish authorities who were there, who heard Jesus say that, they said to Jesus, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then John adds this explanatory note. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. And so even this testimony that for a moment sounded like it might be true turns out to be completely bogus. No charge could be leveled against Jesus that would stick. And then I suspect, sensing the desperation of the moment, that the trial was turning into a circus. The words of Jesus about the temple were ultimately used against him. For the hostility in the room, rather than abating, continued to grow. The high priest now, who's presiding over this trial, is growing very frustrated. He can find no legitimate witness against Jesus. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And you can read this in verse 60. The high priest stands up, and he stands up in the midst of the council, and he looks Jesus in the face, and he raises a pointed question that really is designed for purposes other than discovering the truth. The high priest said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And here we learn that amazingly, Jesus has been totally silent through these proceedings. Can you imagine if you were there on trial for things that were not true about you? Could you be silent? And Jesus uttered not a word. It is remarkable, it is amazing that he never once defended himself, although he could have. He never once provided an explanation for his words. Absolutely, he could have done that. He was God in the flesh, omniscient. He could recall every fact perfectly. All facts of all time were at his disposal, and he said not a word. And he never engaged in what legal scholars and others call the ad hominem argument. He never, ever questioned the character of the witnesses. He never argued against them. He never sought to discredit those who were trying to discredit him. He never demanded appropriate representation. He never, ever summoned a lawyer, a defense attorney, a counsel that would stand for him. He never did that. And he never attacked the legitimacy of the proceedings themselves. He never said, this is a kangaroo court, this is a sham court. He never did that. He didn't say a word. Verse 61, let your eyes fall on verse 61 and let the weight hit you in the heart. He remained silent and made no answer. And again, perhaps, if not some, maybe most of you can remember that this too had been prophesied of Jesus. Think of the 38th Psalm. Think of this psalm that was written centuries before Jesus came and predicted this about the Savior on that night. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. Or think about the prophet Isaiah in that passage that we think of so dearly in this season of the year, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Amazing. You talk about omnipotence. Think about omnipotence demonstrated as restraint. Jesus saying not a word when the world was against him. At that moment, I can imagine that there was a rise of room temperature. The high priest now is disturbed. He raises another question at Jesus. Really, it is a question shielding an accusation. It is an accusation disguised as a question. Verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What a momentous question. Let me paraphrase. Who are you really? Are you the Messiah that we've been waiting on? Or are you a pretender? Are you the Jewish Messiah King who will come and prove himself by mighty works, who will chase the Romans out, who will be a man of war, who will deliver Israel from all her political foes and bring in heaven on earth, a kingdom that we have wanted and wanted more and more in our days of oppression? Are you the Messiah we expect? Come on, come on, Jesus, just speak it. Tell us, who are you? You see, this man that was seated before that council had not delivered Israel from political oppression. He had come to town on the previous Sunday riding a donkey, not a horse decked out for war. There was no great kingdom on earth he established. When he was arrested that very night, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you know what his followers did? Now, his followers had been reduced to a little ragtag band of about 11. And you know what they did? They all ran. And it's been said that a Messiah, a Messiah who's now imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, and delivered helpless into the hands of his foes, is no Messiah at all. A critical moment in the trial had been reached. In the eyes and minds of the Jewish religious authorities, any claim Jesus made to be the Messiah would be blasphemous. It was believed that only God could identify the Messiah. Here is a man who claimed that for himself. No mere man could do that. Are you the Christ? Are you willing to make that claim for yourself, Jesus? And then the silence of our Lord is broken. Now Jesus speaks. Now obviously, I wasn't there and you weren't there, and there were no recording devices that could capture the emotions and the level of the voices, and no decibel meter, no meter showing the emotional highs and lows. We only have what we read here, but I have a feeling that at this moment, Jesus stood to his feet, his shoulders flared back, he stands up taller, his eyes are like a flame of fiery zeal, and he declares for all the world to hear the answer to the high priest's question. And what is it in verse 62? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus stands and says, I am. Let me tell you how big that was and is. The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying by uttering two little words, I am. When the priest heard that, the priest heard in his theologically trained ears, his Old Testament sensitive ears, he heard Jesus use the name, I am. We render that Yahweh, a name so holy to the Jews, they would not even speak it. It's the name that came from the burning bush when Moses was there and he asked the Lord, who are you? Who should I say is sending me to Pharaoh? I am is my name, came the voice. And Jesus, looking at the one who now represents Israelite religion in laser beam focus, Jesus looks at him and says, I am. Well, this wasn't the first time Jesus had sounded that name in reference to himself. You remember there's a tender scene in John 4, a beloved scene. The woman at the well, this very sinful woman, the Lord meets at the well, and he brings her the water of everlasting life. And they begin talking about Israel's Messiah. And this dear Samaritan woman at the well said this. She said, I know, one day Messiah is coming. I know one day he's coming. And when he gets here, he will tell us everything. And Jesus said to her in John 4:26, I who speak to you am he. Or John 7. In John 7, our Lord had gone to the temple to teach, Jerusalem's holy site, the temple. He's speaking of the Father. He's speaking of God the Father. And Jesus there in public says, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And then John 8, Our Lord had another encounter with these theologians and religious leaders of the day, and they were claiming that he was not who he said he was, that he was an illegitimate child. He was born to this unmarried woman named Mary, and therefore Jesus was a pretender and a blasphemer and an illegitimate child. Jesus said to these religious leaders in John 8, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And then those words in John 8:58 that had to reverberate throughout all of Israel, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And now Caiaphas hears those words aimed at him in answer to his direct question about his identity. And then Jesus continued speaking and gave the high priest way more than he bargained for in verse 62. I am he. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now there's no misunderstanding the claim of Jesus. Jesus is claiming, as he pulls his language out of the Old Testament, he is claiming to be the one David spoke of in Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When Jesus said, "Look, Caiaphas, you will one day see the Son of Man coming," Jesus was extracting that title from Daniel 7, where Daniel saw one like a Son of Man, this divine figure, this mysterious divine figure that appears in this apocalyptic section of Daniel. And Jesus said, "That's me, the Son of Man that Daniel saw, this divine being, that's me, O high priest." And one day, high priest, you will see me coming on the clouds. You will see it with your own eyes. The man you are about to crucify will be one day sitting at the right hand of God, where he belongs, the hand of power. And on that day, yet future, you will see my glorious second advent, and you will fall on your face and cry for mercy. All of that is embedded in the reply Jesus gave at his trial to the high priest. An incredible scene. And then the verdict is rendered. What Jesus has just done is indefensible. It is nothing short of blasphemy. He has taken the name of God that no one can take, and he has applied it to himself. He has profaned the name of the Lord by speaking as if he is his agent. He is claiming to share in God's power and authority. He's done nothing less than to call himself divine. And so verse 63. Look at that. The high priest, there before the council, tore his garments. A sign of sorrow, of indignation. The trial needs no more witnesses. All the evidence needed against Jesus has been supplied by Jesus. He is a blasphemer. He's infringed upon the majesty and the glory of God. He is mocking God. He is denying God's right to claim who the Messiah is. And according to Mark in verse 64, everybody agreed with the determination of the high priest. This was blasphemy. And in verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving death. And now the physical suffering of Jesus commences. Look at verse 65. These verses need no explanation. And some began to spit upon him. And to cover his face. And to strike him in the face. And then say to him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And the guards then, to whom Christ was handed over, began to receive him with blows. All of these signs of disrespect and repudiation and humiliation and hatred. And now the Son of God has nowhere to go but to the cross. And his accusers got exactly what they wanted. Jesus condemned. Before we come to the table of our Lord and celebrate His mercy and love, I want you to think about this passage and why we would preach it on Maundy Thursday. And let me make just some initial observations, and then I'll bring it a little closer to home and make a concluding application, and then we'll come to the table of the Lord. Think about this passage and why we would come here on this Thursday night and hear it read and proclaimed. After all, it's a passage that ends in condemnation, the Son of God condemned. What we learn is that Jesus was not condemned to die because He taught good things. Think about the number of times you've heard the entire life of Jesus or even the gospel reduced to the good things Jesus taught. But I need you to see, not only to strengthen your own heart, but to strengthen your witness in this community, that our Lord Jesus, on that night that He appeared before Caiaphas, and later there would be other trials, but He was not condemned because He was a good teacher. He was not condemned because He taught good things, though He did. That is not what got Him condemned. Think about something else. Our Lord Jesus was not condemned that night because He loved other people. Oh, He did. Everywhere He went, He loved. And we could spend the whole night tonight reading passage after passage and episode after episode where Jesus is displaying infinite love to those who do not deserve it. He was a man of love. But our Lord Jesus was not condemned because He loved. And so His life and His gospel cannot be reduced to love. Do you see that? He was not condemned because He was a good teacher and a loving man. Had that been all He was, He would have died of old age. No, something else was going on. But I want you to see also that to understand what happened to Jesus on that night in that trial requires more than just the Gospel of Mark or even the four Gospels. To understand what happened to Jesus that night requires the whole 66 books of the Bible. Because I would submit to you that every book of the book we call the Bible explains why Jesus was condemned. The gospel does not begin with Matthew. The gospel begins with "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And to understand the life and times and death and entombment and resurrection of Jesus requires the book He left us, this blessed book we call the Bible. And it tells a singular story about a Savior who comes on a mission. And we begin to understand that mission as we find the reason that our Lord was condemned. The gospel record includes the awful details of this trial for a number of reasons, and the first is we are seeing that someone needed to take our place if we were going to be saved. Christ came, according to the Word of God, to take the place of sinners. So only a man who was also God could take our place and do what God intended to do through the man he sent. Only a man who was God and an innocent man could be the sin bearer. Only a man who was really also God and could suffer such condemnation could make any difference in our lives. Had Jesus just been a man, his condemnation would be meaningless. And think about this. Had Jesus just been divine, he could have never been condemned in the first place. The story we're reading about bears out three things about Jesus. He was a man you could spit on, a man you could beat in the face and watch the swelling come, a man that you could smash into his brow a crown of thorns and you could tie him to a post and rip the skin off his back with the cat of nine tails. Only a man bleeds. And only a man dies. But that man is the man who said and who demonstrated unequivocally and without any doubt at all that he was the Son of God. That man was also God. And only God could die on the cross for sinners and absorb in his moments of excruciating agony the infinite weight of our guilt. Only God could do that. Divine, human, and innocent. Do you see how these three facts are established by Jesus? Who's really on trial here? The man, the Messiah, the innocent Son of God has come, and he's come to take our place. But think about the very theme of this passage. And the theme is the one we've suggested all along. It is condemnation. He was condemned. There's more here than the verdict of a Jewish court. There's more here than the verdict even of a Roman emperor. Jesus is standing really before God that night. The council and the witnesses are just bit players. The verdict being read only mirrors the verdict from heaven. The authorities adjudicating this case are just fractured mirrors of the judge himself, whom Jesus now stands before. The perfect, innocent Son of God is there being condemned by God the Father. He's on trial before God. And the sentence handed down by the human court only reflects the sentence that came thundering down from heaven, guilty of all charges. Jesus, that night, stood in for you. You see, if we played it out by strict justice, then every one of us would be seated in a room, and there would be the heavenly council surrounding us, and the books would be opened, and every deed and every thought and every misdeed and every non-deed and every demerit and every shameful thing, every secret, every awful word, every awful desire, every failure, every act of rebellion, all of our sins read to the court, and the verdict guilty would be sounded, and we would be sent to where we belong, to everlasting perdition. But it was Jesus in the witness chair, and not you, and not me. No, he came to you and he took you out of the seat and he sat down. And the judge looked at him and said, guilty. He was condemned so that you would not be and would never be. Do you see why Mark has recorded that? Not just so all the world will know about Jesus, but so that you would know on that night, he stood trial for you. And though he was innocent, the spotless Lamb of God, he was treated as if he were guilty of all of your sins and all those for all he came to die for. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is why that story has been told again tonight, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only did our Lord die on the cross for you, he went to trial for you. And he heard the verdict that should have had your name attached to it. And his blessed, perfect name was condemned. And he died as a sinner for you. One of my favorite gospel episodes of all is found in John 8. You will recall this is an amazing scene. Our Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem of all places. He's around the temple of all places. And the religious leaders have found a woman in the very act of violating her marriage vows. Clearly, this has been a setup. They've entrapped this woman. They found her in immorality. They've taken her from the residence, clothed perhaps only in bed sheets. And they drag her to Jesus and throw her down to the ground. And they say, Rabbi, the law says you stone an adulteress. And there was silence. What would Jesus do? A trap was being set for Jesus. What would Jesus say? Would he uphold the law? Would he dismiss this woman as if nothing had happened? What would he do? And Jesus did nothing. And pretty soon the silence became embarrassing. Here's this poor woman laying in the dirt. Stones are already being readied to fire. And Christ is saying nothing. And then the Bible says he knelt down and with his finger he began to write in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but he began to write in the sand. And whatever he wrote and whatever he meant to communicate was clearly communicated, because all those scribes and Pharisees began to leave. The oldest, being smarter and wiser, got the message first. The oldest left first, and then the younger ones, and then there was no one left there but Jesus and this poor woman. And then Jesus asked her a question. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Listen to this. Woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? And for the first time, she speaks. And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Jesus on trial for that woman too. Condemned as a lawbreaker. He took her place. He was condemned for her. And so there was no condemnation left for her. And she left a new woman, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is why Mark 14 tells the story it does. You are free indeed if you know the one who stood condemned in your place. In the light of the preaching of the word, we're often aware of our sins. Would you take just a moment to quietly confess your sins to the Lord, and then we will read the word together that assures our hearts. Take just a moment and confess your sins.